There are a lot of very profound chapters, places in the Bible. Very profound. They're deep spiritually, like we have Paul's writings of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, chapter 5 of Romans, one of my favorite, chapter 8 of Romans. They're very, very profound passages. This is also one of the most profound that I'm going to be presenting to you today. So we know what Jesus did. We see in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 12, and it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. This is Luke 6, verse 12. He went off to the mountain to pray. And the Bible says, and he spent the whole night in prayer. But we don't know what did he say? What was his prayer about? I don't know. Do you know? Most of us don't know. So his prayer, he prayed this to God. He was on his knees. We don't know. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard what Jesus Christ prayed, how he prayed, what he said? Now, the disciples came to him and they said, you know, teach us to pray. We'd like to know how to pray. And he said, when you pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven. He gives you that outline, that prayer, what it's called, the Lord, it's called the Lord's Prayer. And that's the prayer that most people pray when they pray in the Christian circles. So, but wouldn't you have loved to have been able to hear what Jesus said? Well, I'm going to show you it from chapter 17 of the book of John. John records here, somebody had to hear it. He spoke and he spoke these words. He spoke it out loud. Somebody wrote it down. And it probably was done in Aramaic and then finally translated into Greek. Because people think Jesus spoke Aramaic because of his statements that he said on like Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that this was Aramaic. And a lot of them things in the word that you use in Aramaic for father would be, or daddy, Abba, Abba. That's used in the Aramaic language. So here we have in the book of John, chapter 17, the actual words of Jesus' prayer on the night before he was crucified. Okay, so I want to tell you, this chapter of John, chapter 17, is very profound. And I don't claim to do this justice, okay? This sermon is not going to do what the depths of all this is not going to do it justice. I know that. I'm going to tell you ahead of time it's not going to do it justice. Why? Why? Because there are ministers from years ago, you know, the 17 and 1800s and so on. There's one minister who gave 45 sermons on this topic, okay? 45 sermons on the book of John, chapter 17, not the whole book of John, just the one chapter, Jesus' prayer. So this is a privilege. Think of the privilege it would be for you to hear the Son of God speaking to his Father in heaven. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to be able to get inside his mind and his emotions to know a little bit of the words in this final prayer, the final prayer he prayed on earth. And we know he prayed a lot. As I saw, he spent the whole night in prayer, according to Luke 6 and verse 12. But we don't know what he did in these other prayers, but we have this one. So let's begin in John chapter 17, and we'll take the parts of this prayer. Now, I want to let you know that John chapter 17, this prayer is divided into three basic parts. You can see it yourself. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know this. John chapter 17, the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself as he faces the end of his mission and his ministry on earth. Then verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples, okay, to whom he has manifested the Father's name and the Father's words, and he's given them what he got from the Father. And then from verses 20 through 28, he prays for those who would come after. They come later, and they come to believe through the apostles' words and their witness. They come to believe later. So you can sum up this section, these three sections, that the first section, that he would be glorified, that the apostles would be sanctified, and the church, the rest of the brethren, would be unified. That's basically what he prays in these three sections. So we'll begin in the first section, section 1, John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words. So he spoke them. They were heard. When you speak out, somebody can hear it. And evidently John heard it and John wrote it down. So Jesus spoke these words. And lifting up his eyes to heaven. That's what it says. He lifted up his eyes. Now, this must have been a common way. I know today people, we've gotten used to, you know, we bow our heads. People say, somebody stands up to pray. And what do they say? Would you all bow your heads? Okay, everybody bows down. But in those times, it wasn't, bowing the head was not that important. It was looking up to heaven. Lifting up his eyes to heaven. Okay. Now, he said, Father, I thank you that you heard me, that you hear me, that you always hear me. Okay. Now, in John chapter 11, that's what I'm saying. Let's take John chapter 11, verse 41. Okay, so he lifts up his eyes. But in John chapter 11, verse 41, and they so removed the stone. This is when Jesus was coming over to see Lazarus, his friend who had died. They removed the stone where he was buried, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. That's what he starts with. Now, in Luke chapter 18, you remember the story of the statement, the parable, or the story of the man who was so self-conceited. Hey, Father, thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this. I'm not like them. Not like that poor soul over there. And I thank you that I give tithes, all that I have. I give my things, I give this, and I do that, and I do this, and I do that. I'm so righteous. And then listen to this. This is the tax gatherer. This is the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. But the tax gatherer, the tax collector, standing some distance away from the temple, evidently, he's standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Evidently, prayer was looking up and addressing God up in heaven. Not like we do. We often bow our heads. We often close our eyes. And they lift up their eyes. They look. He was not unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't feel worthy to lift up his eyes. He was just accepting his sinful state. And then Jesus said, I tell you that he went down to his house justified rather than the other, the guy who bragged about it. So here's what Jesus said. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, this is just tremendously profound. I'll try to do it a little justice here. Father. Now, in your Bible, the Greek underneath that word is pater. Pater, father. Like we say, padre, father. Pater, but if he spoke Aramaic, the word would be Abba. Abba. See? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So when Paul wrote about Father, he wrote the word Abba. Now, there was a professor whose name was Jeremias. He was a professor of religious studies. One of the things he did was he scoured through the literature and the prayers that the Jews did. You know, he just looked at what prayers did they write? What did they say? And he said calling God by the title of Father or Abba was not done. This statement that Jesus has introduced to us and to his disciples, the idea of calling God. Now, does the Bible talk about God as a father? Yeah, the Bible talks about it in one of the Psalms. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. Okay, so God looks like a father. He's a father to Israel. He's a father like that. But to say that God is your father, and this is what Jesus said, you know, how do we address God? Our Father. He's our Father. It's a very unique thing. And when Paul says we have the Holy Spirit whereby we cry out, Abba, and then in his writing, Abba was the Aramaic word, and then Father is the pater, the Greek word in Paul's letter. Abba or Father, and that's a unique prayer, okay? And Jesus uses this word Father here in this chapter in several times. Look in verse 1, he calls him Father. In verse 5, he uses the word Holy Father. In verse 11, once again, he uses the word Father. In verse 24, he uses the word Father, and then in verse 25, the word is Holy Father, Holy Father. So he uses it about five times in this chapter, calling his God his Father. And he tells us that God has become our Father, whereby we have the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Daddy, our Father. So God is not a distant, very you're just a distant force and power that it can scare everybody. He becomes our Father. So Jesus then used the word Father. So the prayer was done. Now we have to understand the context on the eve of his suffering before his crucifixion. So here's what he said. Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now, he already referred to this hour twice before in the book of John. He says in John chapter 12, verse 23 through 25, Jesus answered saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, unless it falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus draws this analogy. So he says in this is John chapter 12 now, verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. So he refers to the hour. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, he knows it's coming up. He's going to be captured. He's going to go through all this trial and all that. Chapter 13 of John, as they were sitting at the dinner. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this phrase, this hour, is very pregnant with all kinds of things. You know, there were times when Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. When he was talking, you remember the very first miracle he did at the Cana of Galilee there, where they were having the wedding. His mother comes up and says, they're out of wine, you know, to turn it into wine. And he said, woman, what do I have to do with what? Why are you bothering me? What are we doing here? Now, the word woman is not pejorative at all. It's not meant woman. It's meant madam, lady. Madam, what are you doing with me? You know, what are you trying to do here? My hour has not yet come. That's John chapter 2 and verse 4. My hour has not come. But in John chapter 7, when they were going to the feast, again, he says, my hour. They said, they were asking him, are you going up to the feast now? He says, you go up to the feast. He says to his disciples, you go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. My time. Now, he doesn't use the word hour, but time. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, when they captured him, he was asking them, you know, they're treating him like a dangerous criminal. Now, they got the spears, they got the swords, they're going to tie him up, they're going to handcuff him, you know, and we're going to do all this stuff, so to speak. And here's what he says. While I was with you daily, I was here every day in the temple. You did not lay hands on me. You didn't think I was dangerous. Now, all of a sudden, you know, look at you. But this hour, and the power of darkness is yours. Okay, you got the power of darkness with you. It's yours this hour. So in this prayer, Jesus shows that he is about to die for our sins and the sins of the world, and then rise from the grave, you know, and return to the Father, and then send the Holy Spirit. I mean, all that's going to happen. But so this is the prayer before the crucifixion. So let's come down to let's read the first five verses again. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all, the Greek word behind the word mankind. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Over all flesh is what is the right translation, but it really means over all human flesh, over all mankind, that to whom you have given, that to all whom you have given him, all mankind, all the people, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. He uses his whole word, and Jesus, Messiah Jesus, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, verse 5, now glorify me. You glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, when you read this, I remember being a little uncomfortable over the years. And, you know, I had, sometimes we read this at after Passover or the Lord's Supper things, and we read some of these passages from John. But it sounds, look at this. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son. Okay. And then he says in verse 5, and now glorify me together with yourself. Okay. Glorify me. Well, boy, that sounds a little selfish, doesn't it? When you first hear that, what do you want to be glorified? You're just going to be, everybody there is going to be looking at you. You're glorified from God. You're asking for it like in person. But let's ask the question, what do we mean glorify? What do we mean by glory? What we know about God is that God is a spirit. God is spirit. That's what it says in the book of one of the letters of John. And he is unseen, incomprehensible. Nobody has seen him. Well, John 1, verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, notice what Jesus is coming to do, to explain the Father, who he is, what he's about, his character, everything, okay? So he's coming to explain the Father. So what is this glory? So we could say glory, we can reckon glory to be the display of the fullness of God. That's God's glory, the display of the fullness of God. All right? Now we see God's glory is displayed in the book of Psalm, verse 9, chapter 19. I'll just read here a couple of verses. Psalm 19, verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Now, God's glory is expressed many times in nature. God's glory. You look up in the heavens, you see the stars, the moon. You see all the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. You see all these things way out. Now we have telescopes, and now we know the universe is expanding continuously at a rate that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And we see the glory. God's glory is displayed because God created what? The heavens and the earth. For the choir director of Psalm of David, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So this is the glory that God is showing, and he shows it through the heavens. God's glory, meaning all that he is, who he is, what he is all about. And we see it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, about Jesus now. And he, Jesus, this is now Hebrews 1, verse 3, in time past, chapter 1 and verse 1 says, you know, God who in sundry times in different ways and different manners spoke in time past to our fathers, to our ancestors by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in a son. The word is en, in or by a son, in a son. Now it tells in verse 3, and he, that son, is the radiance of his, God's, glory. Jesus himself on earth was the radiance of God's glory and the exact character representation of his nature. Representation means character, the embedded part of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And then Paul writes, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is the radiance of God's glory, his Father's glory. And we see this passage almost too hard to comprehend in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul writes, beginning in verse 5 here, "For we do not preach ourselves." Did you ever have ministers who preach themselves? They tell all about themselves and what they did, and here's what they did, and then they had this job here, and then they did that, and they were all fulfilled, and they just keep going on about themselves. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He's our boss. He's the one that tells us what to do. Not us, not a minister. You don't go to the minister to tell you what car to buy or what house to buy or what picture you should have on the wall or whatever. That's not a minister's job. So we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And what do we preach about ourselves? And ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. A minister is a servant for Jesus' sake, not for his sake, not for somebody else's sake, not for Jesus' sake. Now, verse 5. "For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness," you know, let there be light. Remember, the earth was in darkness, form and void. "God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts, mine, not this heart, this heart, hearts, where you think, where your emotions are, where your feelings are, where everything about you is, has shown in our hearts through the Holy Spirit to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." He's giving us the light, the knowledge, the truth. The light is the truth and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's in the face of Christ. Christ gave this to his disciples. You'll see it as we read in chapter 17. He gave this to his disciples. The knowledge, look, listen to this. God, the one who said, let light shine from darkness, is the one who has shown. Our hearts were dark. Our minds were dark. They were deceived. We can't think. We couldn't think right. We didn't know God. We were away from God. God, who said, light, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts, okay? Has shown in our hearts to give the light, put light here. What light? Of the knowledge. We have the glory of God also comes through knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ, the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge about the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of baptism, the knowledge of all that. The knowledge of the glory of God. And that glory of God was really in the face of Christ. So we might say this, that to glorify means to reveal, glorify me means to reveal or manifest God. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would glorify him. You see it in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. But when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, Jesus said, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me. It's he or it. We can say either one, but it's generally looks like a masculine sign here. For he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. When the Holy Spirit takes what Jesus said and the knowledge of what Jesus has presented and discloses it to you, Jesus then is what? Glorified. To glorify then means to reveal or manifest God, to manifest Jesus, to manifest and say this. So Jesus was saying to God, glorify me. See, the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he will take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Now, how did Jesus expect? He's praying this prayer. He's here. He comes before God, and Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, right? That's what he said. So we got to ask the question, how did Jesus expect his prayer to be answered regarding glorify? He said, glorify me. How did he expect that to happen? How is God going to glorify him? And he says, glorify your Son. Then the rest of it, that your Son may glorify. Now, what are we talking about? The word glorify, it means to reveal or manifest God, that your Son may glorify you. Okay? So how did Jesus expect this to happen? He already said in verse 4, now we're going back to John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth. He glorified God. Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. In the work that Jesus had to do, he glorified God. I think when you and I explain to people the word of God and the truth of God, and they see it in us, we are glorifying God in our behavior, in our way, in the way we do, in the way we lead our lives, and the way we speak and teach the truth of God's word. We're glorifying God. So Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So when Jesus is praying this prayer, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, how did he expect that to be answered? Here it is. We just read it, but we'll read it again. John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified. How am I going to be glorified? Well, you wouldn't think that to be glorified would be to suffer one of the most ignominious kinds of punishment there was in the ancient world. Absolutely torturous punishment. And most people who went there it was not a glory, it was a shame. If you had to be crucified under the Romans, you were naked. I know that they don't ever show that because, you know, in our society, we're really careful about what we show in that way. But he was naked. He was not. He didn't have a lot of clothing on. He didn't have his draped with the particular robe that covered him. They took the robe from him. They took his clothes from him. They hung him on a cross. Okay, they nailed him. But Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to manifest God and God's purposes on the earth. And then he says, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. What was he expecting to do? In the book of Matthew, we see that Jesus talked to them, and Peter said, oh, get that out of your head, Lord. He said, we're headed to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be captured, and he's going to be, you know, made fun of and talked down to and punished and slapped around and all that. And Peter said, oh, Lord, get that out of your head. That's not going to happen. And he says, get behind me. This is what I have to do. Okay, get behind me, Satan. You're talking about the things of man, not about the things of God. So now is the Son of Man glorified. My hour has come. Okay, now is the Son of Man glorified. Another verse. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And what does Jesus say about us in the book of John, chapter 15? Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. All of us has to bear fruit. On that same night, as we calculated, John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, he says, you remember, he said, in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, now the hour has come, okay? Jesus' hour had come. He knew what was going to happen. John chapter 13, verse 31. When therefore he, that is Judas Iscariot, who's going to betray me? Who's going to betray me? The one that dips is with him, and he dips in with Judas, and he hands Judas the sop. And then it says, and when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now listen to this statement. This is incredible. You have this traitor who's going to betray you. You know what's going to happen. He's going to turn you over. He's going to deliver you over into the hands of people who want to kill you. All right? Now, I don't know. There are many theories about Judas Iscariot. Some people say, well, I think Judas wanted to do it. So that Jesus then, they say, well, if they're going to try to take me, I will now become the Messiah. I will be the Son of Man coming in the clouds. I will be the Son of Man that will destroy all this false governments and so on and so on. And we have a lot of false stuff today. We have people, I've never been more convinced of this statement by Philip Wiley, who wrote it back in the 1950s, when he said the modern American college student is a travesty of wisdom and a catastrophe of misguidance. And this is what we got. People who demonstrated, don't know the history, don't know anything, and rooting for terrorists. It's unbelievable to me. And do they have the light? No. Do they have truth? No. Are they manifesting nothing? No. Okay. So here's Jesus. He says in chapter 13, verse 31, when therefore Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And listen to the next phrase. And God is glorified in him. The Son of Man will be glorified because he will manifest who he is now, the Savior, giving his life for the sins of the world, and God will be glorified in him because he'll show what kind of, because, you know, God so loved the world. What kind of God do we have? God who hates the world, God who hates everything. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. God doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to believe to eternal life. Okay, so here's in John chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. When he had gone out, he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So Jesus, how did Jesus expect the prayer to be answered? Father, glorify your son. How did he expect that prayer to be answered? Through his crucifixion. He knew what it was. He knew what it was. Now he prayed, you know, take this from me. But let's take a look at John chapter 12. You'll see it here. John chapter 12, dropping down to verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. Now you see before, but he said, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now here's something we need to know about prayer. You know, if you're praying and you're saying things just off the top of your head, you might say something that is not quite right. He says to God, God, save me from this hour. Is that really a prayer that he really wanted? Is that that's something he really wanted it? No. Look at what he says. He changes his mind. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You know, here I am telling you to save me from this hour. And then in another place, he says, you know, take this cup from me. But then he says, oh, wait a second, not like I will, not what I want, but what you want. What's not my will, but yours be done. Okay? So sometimes you're praying and you're saying things. And then you say, well, you know what? And when I think about it, okay, you know, I'm feeling sorry for myself, or I'm this or that, or I want something I shouldn't have, or whatever it is. Okay? Whatever it is, the issues. So he says, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Should I say that? Now, maybe he wasn't praying here. What shall I say? Well, he's talking to his disciple. What shall I say? Shall I ask God to save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And then he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven. Now, listen to what the voice says. This is God. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What does he say? Father, glorify your name. And God says, I've already glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again. I've glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again. So how did Jesus expect God to answer this prayer? He was giving himself. He becomes now forever, in the book of Revelation, the Lamb who shed his blood, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb who's now sits with God on God's throne, the throne of the God and of the Lamb. He becomes the great Lamb, and the Lamb sacrifices himself, and his manifests is the glory. What are we talking about? The fullness of God to the world. Now, I haven't done this. I've just done the first part. I haven't done this much justice, but we'll talk about this next week when we continue with the one of the most profound chapters in all the Bible. And I hope I'm making it a little bit clearer, a little bit more understandable to you today. Join me in prayer as we end our services today. Our Father, the glorified and glorious Father and God, and our glorified Savior and Son, your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have shown in our hearts that glory. You have shown in our hearts the light of the glory of you, Father, in the face of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks now for your mercies. We pray again for those who are ailing and sick, like Terry Kirk, like Chris Melidi, like Sharon Hamrick, like Pam Smoyer, like others, Father, well, we don't even know, like Bessie Jackson, who is struggling with this COVID thing and being weak and not able to get out of bed right now and hurting in her legs. Please, Father, take care of these people. Comfort them. We don't know your will completely, but we're asking for healing and help because that's what we do, because we love them. We love them and they love us and we love each other. Father, do what you need to do for them because and comfort them. Give them peace of mind. We thank you for everything that you give us. We thank you for the freedom that we have to speak your word and to understand it and to propound it. A word that the world needs. The word that the world needs for love and peace and happiness and the glory that you, to manifest you and all that your purposes are. If people knew your purposes, what a world this would be. We thank you for everything, Father, in Jesus' name. And we thank you for your mercies every day and your forgiving of all our sins. And we just turn this to you and just let you bless our day, the rest of our day. And we ask this for all your people. Bring us back again next week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.